Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. I chose this verse because in the midst of all this horror that goes on, the last final judgment, really leading up to the Lord coming back, there's a break in the action where Jesus steps in. We'll see that in our text. And but also we're reading this because you'll get it when we get to chapter 5 here of 1 Thessalonians. That those who are in darkness now, very high risk. Because once the Lord takes the church, things are just going to start happening quickly and ramping up quicker as it goes. I know it's a 7-year period, but to those who want to delay, it's not a good choice. It's kind of like Pharaoh. The more you harden your heart, it's just going to be too late. So, okay. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, that's an even verse. So, ready, begin.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord.
Therefore, comfort one another.
But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you.
For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night.
For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape.
But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day
you will. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, or nor of darkness.
Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober.
For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night.
But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation.
For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him.
Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Thank you, Lord. Just for your word and your promise, and that as your children we are not appointed to wrath. We could face horrible persecution down here and even torture, but on the other side of that is eternal bliss and peace and rest with you. So we just ask for the power of your Spirit to live faithful to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, get organized here. Revelation chapter 16, by way of introduction, just take your worksheet. Of course, the title of the message is the seven bowl judgments. We've had the seven seals, the seven trumpets. We had an interlude for a handful of chapters, and now it's the seven bowl judgment, which is the worst of all three, and that's the number one on your sheet. These seven plagues are worse. The word is worse. They are worse than the seven trumpets and the seven seals. And I'm quoting here the end or part of chapter 15, verse 1. For in them the wrath of God is complete. So this is where he's going to basically finish off people. And there will be people that will live still, mortals that will live after Jesus comes. There'll be people that are saved and helped Israel in their persecution, and they'll be allowed into the millennial kingdom. But what we have here in chapter 16 is these final judgments, and they lead up to when the Lord comes back. Now, 17 and 18 take a little more time to talk about Babylon a little more. And then in chapter 19, the Lord will come back, and you'll see where he will, he'll, like it said in chapter 14, he'll thrust in his sickle and reap the harvest of, in the sense of reaping evil, the wrath, bringing his wrath. So That's number one on your sheet. Number two, this is all introduction. The people on earth, they were warned. They were warned. And here we're just quoting part of Revelation 14. Here's the warning that one of the angels that was flying in the air, remember chapter 14? You had three different angels, one preaching the gospel, one declaring that Babylon has fallen. And here this angel said, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself, he or she, himself or herself, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. That's part of the verse. It goes on to talk about the eternal consequences, being tormented, fire and brimstone, and never not resting day or night, speaking of hell. But here in our chapter, we're going to see horrible wrath on earth. The stuff you'll see if you haven't read this chapter, the stuff that people that are following the Antichrist, what they'll have to go through. So number three on your sheet, the first bowl is poured out, a horrible sore, quote unquote, comes upon those who love and follow Antichrist. And we're going to read that verse right now. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple, that's the Lord, saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. So that's who it comes on, those who had the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. Talks about that in chapter 13, how the false prophet deceives the people. They make an image of the Antichrist, and they deceive people into worshiping the image and worshiping the beast. And the point here in our number three, those who love and follow Antichrist. So it's not about, I don't know if you've ever done this, but I used to, as a younger believer, I go to wherever I'm going, to the fair or a concert, and they stamp your hand. I think, do I really want don't give them your right hand or your forehead. You know, you don't have to worry about all that. It's going to be very clear who those that are, the persons who get the mark of the beast are the ones who are going to choose to follow Antichrist and not Jesus Christ. And so the first plague is this horrible sore. And again, the New King James, I don't know what your version says, but it's a foul and loathsome. That doesn't sound too good, does it? A foul and loathsome sore. And the word for sore there, we get our word ulcer. So very serious, you know, maybe like a tumor, you know, or maybe something like what Job endured, you know, when he had boils all over his body. But again, that was the devil doing that to Job. Job was righteous, right? And God proved that. And Job proved that he was a sinner like us. He had to be corrected, but he proved God right that he would not curse God to his face when he had those boils on him. But this, again, this is coming from the Lord. And this is the first thing that these people, all those who have the mark, get this. And it's sounds like a very torturous thing. And then we'll read verses 3 and 4. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And so number 4 on your sheet, the second and third bowls are poured out, and the salt water and fresh water are turned into, you know the answer, they're turned into blood. And Exodus 7:19 is just the reference to where, remember Moses, that was the first plague that he showed, right? And the waters to blood. That was a local thing. This seems to be a worldwide thing. And also the trumpet judgments, there was a third of the water, the salt water and the fresh water, turned into blood. But this seems to imply that it's happening all over. And so those are the first three plagues. So then we go from there. We'll read a couple of verses, and then we'll fill in number 5. So this all happens, these horrible sores, and now there's no water to drink, apparently. And this just seems so cruel. How could a God of love do this, right? Well, here's the answer, verse 5 and 6. And I heard an angel of the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." Or in other words, this is what they deserve. And verse 7, and I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So number 5 on your sheet, heaven declares that the terrible judgments are justified and fitting. That's the key word. I should have made that the fill in the blank. They're justified and fitting because the evil, quote-unquote, victims are bloodthirsty enemies of God. The word there is enemies. They're bloodthirsty enemies of God. It says there, the angel says that in verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets." So they were part of those that were killing or approving of the killing of those who wouldn't take the mark. All the martyrs. Again, thankfully, there's going to be a great awakening and a revival during this 7-year period. And people aren't going to follow the beast, and they're going to get saved, and they're going to likely be martyred. And so these are the bloodthirsty, the killers. Again, I always like to say, again, God is the innocent one. We're the guilty ones. We're the cruel ones. It says in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus is holy and harmless. And that word harmless means innocent, you know. And but yet God is God. He is the almighty, powerful God. Hebrews 10 says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, right? I mean wrath and hell. And again, in my human carnal brain, I could still struggle with, well, why do people have to suffer forever? But God, but it's just, and we'll know that when we get on the other side, because we offend a holy, eternal God. And frankly, I strongly believe that those who don't want him down here, they won't ever turn to him. And so it's an eternal wrath, but it's justified. And those people are bloodthirsty. Remember chapter 6, there were souls under the altar, and they were martyrs during the tribulation, and they were crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" You can check that out in chapter 6. And the answer was, just wait a little longer till the others who go through what you go through happens, and then that will happen. And God, you know, he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So he's beautiful, kind, loving, gracious, tender, quick to forgive. He is at the same time, you know, holy and just and a consuming fire and not to be, you know, messed with. So, you know, and that's, again, for those who reject him. As his children, he works with us. But as his children also, we fear him, right? You know, and it can start with a terrifying. I was terrified of God the day of my awakening, watching this preacher. And sometimes I still feel that way, and I don't think that's half bad. But we also know the balance of that. First John tells us that perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love because fear has to do with torment. But for the unbelievers, that's what they should be shaking in their boots. I just also counter that with every godly person I see in the Bible that sees an angel, they just totally get wiped out, you know. So God's holiness is just, you know, you get it, right? In our the godliest person down here in their old body would not be able to even behold an angel, let alone the Lord in all of his holiness and brilliance. But what I also have learned is that the holier we realize God is, like how far we are from him, that shows me how much gap he spans. So the more holy I realize he is, the greater I realize his love is, because that's how far he had to span. And I mean, it's just those things, you kind of know that as a Christian year after year that God became a man, but when you really just contemplate that, you know, that God became a person, you know, and then the most humble person who ever lived and died for us. So that's just, it's beautifully mind-blowing. So and I put on there, by the way, Proverbs 1, 11 through 19. That's just for your own edification. You can read that. I think it's got a little twist. It talks about the bloodthirsty. Solomon is warning his son, don't go after the bloodthirsty. Don't follow them. But then you'll see it, verse 19, there's a punchline, I think, there of who that person is. And so that could apply to any of us. Much in the same way, I'm assuming no one in here has ever murdered anybody physically. But according to the Beatitudes, we're probably all guilty at one time or another of, you know, murder. So, or not the Beatitudes, but the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus goes on about that. So, okay, so we've gotten through a few of the bowls here, and the angels, heaven speaks up about the justice of this judgment. And number six, let's read, I'm in chapter 18. Okay. We're on verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. And so, number six on your sheet, now with agonizing sores and no water to drink, the Lord turns up the heat. Number six there, the word is heat. The Lord turns up the heat. That's the fourth bowl. And isn't that striking? Does that strike you as well as me, where it says, and they blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues? They know it's God, and they know he has power. He's the one that could change it, but they still don't repent. But I counter that with, they have the mark. It's like Pharaoh, if you will. Pharaoh hardened his heart. After about five or so times of that, God knew he would never repent, so God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh is destined for destruction. And that's, we just have to pray for those that we love. And we don't know, right? We don't know the heart. But there's a really scary passage in John chapter 12, speaking of the Pharisees. It says in John 12, this isn't on your sheet, so this is hopefully from the Holy Spirit, not just a tangent. But John 12, 37 says, but although he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, the Pharisees, they did not believe him. They did not believe him. And then he quotes Isaiah there in John chapter 12. And then a few verses down, it says, where does it say? Then it says they could not believe him. It goes from when they did not believe him to they could not believe him. Oh, it's verse 39. So 37 says, they did not believe him. He quotes Isaiah. Then it says, therefore, they could not believe. And then he quotes Isaiah, says how he's blinded their eyes. So again, God's not a meanie. He's not a meanie. He's the best. In that John 12, it's just current with the Pharisees. It's talking about the Pharisees. You know, again, I'm not saying obviously it seemed like Nicodemus believed, and, you know, but just the point that there seems to be, when you look at Pharaoh, you look at the Pharisees there in John 12, there seems to be a point of no return for anybody, you know. But again, I would say from my standpoint, I never know a person's heart. You know, I have someone I care about who did go to church for a few years but seems so against it. I'm fearful that, again, I don't want to get into that. I believe if you're saved, you're securely saved. But I also believe that someone could walk away and come back, you know.
2 Corinthians.
Yeah, and I have that on your sheet, 2 Corinthians 4. We'll get to that.
Okay.
But I'm not sure. I want to make sure I understand. So it starts in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord, and he's like, I'm undone, you know. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And then the seraphim takes a hot coal from the altar. I don't know how this works. So I didn't get any Novocaine before this, and he touches his lips with it. And then he says, you know, you've been cleansed. And then the Lord says, it's beautiful because the Lord says, who will go for us? Another picture of the Trinity there in the Old Testament. And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And then he asks, what shall I say? And then that's where they go and tell these people, be hearing and not listening and all this. And it almost seems like God's a meanie. But then you go to the Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower, and Jesus quotes it, and you can tell it has to do with the condition of the person's heart. You know, we believe fully in the sovereignty of God, but we also believe that fully that man has a choice, and we don't try to reconcile it, you know. But I don't know, but when we get to Revelation, these are people who were warned in chapter 14, do not take, if you take the mark and follow the beast, you're doomed. And so that's who we're talking about here in Revelation. But,
in the beginning of Revelation, they can still repent, and then now they can't. Is that what you're asking?
Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, just when it's saying that people are at a point where they just aren't able to hear anymore because they rejected the Lord so much.
Right. Like Pharaoh's testimonies, you follow in Exodus, and it says he hardens his own heart. And then at a point, God hardens his heart. I think when you know the Lord and the whole council, and you start to realize he's the innocent one, you know. It's kind of like when I was younger and you hear that story of the lady who comes to him and says, oh, heal my daughter. And he says, I'm here for the children of Israel, not for the Gentiles. The dogs don't eat the food on the table. And says, yeah, but the dogs will get the crumbs. You know that story from the table? And when you first read it, you think he's kind of being standoffish. But no, Jesus knew her heart, and he's drawing the faith out of her. He knew, you know, or kind of like in the Old Testament where the Lord says to Moses, stand back, I'll just wipe them all out and start over with you. God couldn't do that because his promise was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we know that our God, he saw that Moses had, he drew the faith out of Moses, say, oh no, Lord, what would the Egyptians say? So you realize God's not a meanie, and he's not a jerk, you know? But Pharaoh's was that testimony. What we read in that sidetrack it took in John, it's the Pharisees where they were so hardened. They were so hardened that they were saying it's by the devil that he casts out demons, you know? And again, he knows the heart. We don't, yeah. So, yeah, thank you. Right. And my conviction is I don't. So I'm, because you look at Saul of Tarsus. Anyone here thinks Saul of Tarsus, you know, would get saved? You know, and so that's where it's not my business to, I can't say that someone is hope, you know, like beyond hope. Yeah, because I don't know. I'm finite. And the Lord saved me. So he can save anybody. So he turns up the heat, and then we go from there. They blaspheme him. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Verse 11, here it is again. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. They had these sores going on, and they're gnawing their tongues, and now it's totally dark. Where are we at? Number 7 on our sheet. Next, the Lord shows them their blindness by, quote, turning off the lights. That's the fifth bowl. And there's that the verse that Nate mentioned, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, is where it talks about those that are perishing, there it's foolishness, the gospel's foolishness to them because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. And so they can't see. And then I also put there John chapter 9, that's the story where Jesus heals the blind man, you know, but tells him to go wash, and he heals him, and he gets kicked out of the synagogue. And the end of that chapter, he comes back and he gets saved, basically. And Jesus says, it's for blindness that I came to this world. And then the Pharisees say, oh, are you saying we're blind? And he basically says, if you realize you were blind, you would see, but because you say you can see, you're blind. And blindness, does anyone take a guess? What does blindness represent spiritually? One word starts with a P, and the second letter is an R, and the last, yeah, it stands for pride. Blindness is pride, right? Because God, let God be true, but every man a liar. And God is light and life and humble and done everything to provide for our sin. And so the reason that anyone rejects him is that they're so proud. And again, that's, we all have it, but we in Christ, we can say we had it because we're a new creation. The old man still creeps up and the pride's still there. But the ultimate pride is rejecting this, the Lamb of God, you know, it's just the truth. And so, yeah. And so that's how I see that. It's, okay, you're blind. Let me show you what blindness. And remember in Exodus, when he did that, the Egyptians, their territory was darkness, but in Goshen, where the Israelites were, they still could see. So I don't know how it works at this part of the tribulation, because later they're going to gather together in the Valley of Armageddon. So maybe he lets up on that, on the darkness. I don't know. But that's what it says here in our passage. And again, they're blaspheming God, the God of heaven. And I'm just again reminding us that they have taken the mark. So they can't, and it's not, I guess that's a good distinction. It's not, you can't repent, too late, you got the mark. No, they got the mark because they would never choose to repent. So that's what it says here. They're still blaspheming God. And also they're worshiping the beast, which is the Antichrist. In chapter 13 says that he mouthed blasphemous words against God. And he, you know, and so we become like that which we worship. We become like whatever our master passion is. And they're becoming like their leader, the Antichrist. So that's number 7. And then we'll read on. Verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's gross, huh? That's horror movie stuff, but this is really going to happen. Verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And that's going to be the valley where the battle, we call it the Battle of Armageddon. That phrase is not in the Bible. The word we'll see in verse 16, Armageddon, but it's that valley of Jezreel. Megiddo is a town that's in part of that valley. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He overlooked that valley. And but here on our sheet, number 8, next, the Lord prepares the way for the final battle. He prepares the way for the final battle. That's the sixth bowl. And Revelation, I have Revelation 19, because you can fast forward on and read Revelation 19, 11 through the end of the chapter. That's where the Lord comes back and all, the Antichrist, all the people turn as if they're going to fight the Lord. And that's how deceived the people are by the Antichrist, that they think they're going to beat the Lord. And that's what's going to happen at the end of the millennium, because the Antichrist and the false prophet get cast in the lake of fire in chapter 19 when the Lord comes back. The devil just gets chained up in the abyss for 1,000 years. But read ahead. It's I think chapter 20 of Revelation is, it's short and it just spells out so much so plainly. But the devil's released and then he deceives more mortals. Because again, the millennium is 1,000 years of perfect conditions, like the time before the flood. Sinners get let into the, they're saved sinners, they get led into the millennial kingdom. We'll be there in our new bodies, but they will have children, and it's 1,000 years of perfect conditions. So, and it says in Isaiah that if a person dies at 100 years old, it'd be like a baby dying. So there's going to be a great multiplication of population, and then the devil's going to be let loose one more time. I've heard it taught, and I agree with it. In God's, in his justice, he's going to, because people say, oh, it's my environment. If my environment has just had a different, lived in a different, on a different block, or had a different wife, or whatever, you know, it's their fault. And God's going to prove it has nothing to do with that, because these mortals are going to live in perfect conditions for 1,000 years. And then when the devil gets released, he's going to deceive a lot of them, not all of them, thankfully. We don't know how many. He just says he deceives a lot of people there in Revelation 20. And then the devil takes them and they go to fight against God and us, and just fight. Boom, they're done, they're zapped. And the devil finally gets cast into the lake of fire. Sis, can I get a witness? So he has an end. The devil has an end. I might forget this tangent, but I love this. This is not on your sheet, but Mark 3:26. It's where they said Jesus is casting out demons by the prince of demons. And you know, Mark, you've heard this. Jesus says what? A house divided against itself cannot stand, right? But he goes on to say in Mark 3:26, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. And he is going to have an end here, because there will be some that will go against him. Mark 3:26. It seems, we don't know all the details of it, but he does have an end, praise the Lord. So back to where we are. So this preparation for the great battle, and there'll be whoever's still surviving. It says there again that to gather, verse 14, they deceive people, the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So, and I just want to add that it says that God prepares them. Well, it's evil here, but you know, Satan is a servant of God. That sounds almost blasphemous, but right, God could wipe Satan out right now, and God's in control, just like he was in Job's narrative. We've talked about that. Remember Job, the Lord told Satan, you can mess with his stuff and his family, but you can't touch him. And Satan couldn't touch Job. He said, well, let me get to him. You can touch him, but you can't kill him. And Satan couldn't kill him. And so I don't have the reference here, but there's some of you know the story of the Ahab is looking for help, and he's calling on the prophets of Baal, and someone says, well, how about a prophet of Jehovah? And so they get this guy, Micaiah, and Ahab's like, oh, I hate him because he always prophesies bad about me. It's because you're evil, dude. But Micaiah says that he had a vision of heaven, the Lord saying, who will go for me? And a lying spirit said, you know this, I think. It says a lying spirit says, I'll go and convince Ahab to go fight in this battle. Because, again, God's purpose was for Ahab to lose. And, again, like it says in Romans 1, if we choose evil, at some point God will give us over to the evil, you know, to either chasten us or, in some cases, to, you know, to wipe a person out if they're his enemy. So that's number eight. And one more thing, the Zechariah 14, 1-4 talks about how the people there actually, they're coming to go fight Israel. Because again, they're blaming the Jews again for what's going on. And they're going there to go fight them. And some would say that there is dissension among I think Daniel kind of points that there's dissension among different rulers with the Antichrist. But ultimately, when the Lord comes back, they turn to think they're going to defeat him. And that's obviously the ultimate of foolishness. So reading on here. So then we have this blessed interruption. Verse 15, my Bible has it read, so I don't miss it. You know, this Jesus. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And so this is something to meditate on, and I would like more time to meditate on it. But a couple things I see here is for those that are believers in that time, and if they have a copy of the scriptures, it comforts them. The Lord's saying, hang in there. Everything's falling apart here, but hang in there. I'm coming to get you, you know. I'm coming to save you. And then for the people now to read the Bible, it's that reminder that you don't have to face this. You can turn to Jesus. That's why we read Thessalonians today. What the portion is for the Christian to be caught up with the church before all this happens. And then we can comfort each other with these words. And like it said there in chapter 5 of Thessalonians, when they, that's the world, says peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come on them like birth pangs, and they shall not escape. And that's what's happening here in this chapter. You see one after the other plague, and it's just getting from bad to worse to worse to worse. But and then Jesus, again, here says, he who watches, again, just being aware of what's going on, and that the Lord could come at any time. The imminent, the doctrine of imminency tells us, and it's biblically proven, even Paul and Peter were looking for the Lord to come, you know. And throughout generation, it's just, that's God's economy. He wants every believer, whatever time frame we live in, is just to look for him to come. And we have that portion, but we also have all these signs going on in the world. So again, I don't know. We'll never know when the Lord comes, but that's okay. That's why I have, number 9 on your sheet. Before the terrible ending, what's the word there? Jesus steps in. And Mark 13:33, I love this, because remember, we were reading in 1 Thessalonians 5, we are children of light. So we don't know when the Lord's coming. We just know he's coming. We just know that he's real. We just know the rapture is real, and this second coming is real, and judgment is real. And so we're not in darkness like the world is. And we're not asleep in that regard like a lot of the church is, because a lot of people say, they allegorize this and say this isn't really futuristic. And that, anyway, no comment on that. But I want to get to Mark 13:33, because I don't have it memorized. But it's just it's very important, that verse and the verses around it. I say it again, if you could jot this down. If you want to know, they call it the Olivet Discourse. It sounds so theological, but it's just Jesus, the Mount of Olives, talking to 4 of his disciples, Peter, James, John, and this time they bring Andrew with them. And he's telling them about, they ask him, he talked about the destruction of the temple. When will these things happen? And what are the signs of the end of the age and of your coming? And so he explains that in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. So in Mark 13, I'll just back up to verse 32. He says, but of that day, he's speaking to these 4 disciples, 4 apostles. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And this is our verse that I have on your sheet, Mark 13:33. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So we don't know. We're never going to get into predicting times or seasons. We don't know, but we just know he's coming at some point. So we watch and we pray. We just look what's going on here. We study our Bibles, and we pray to the Lord. And as one pastor put it, and I like this, sometimes I struggle to watch, so I pray. And sometimes I struggle to pray, so I watch. And they kind of go hand in hand. And then you get back to our passage here, Revelation 16. And Jesus says, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment. And that's our job to, it's symbolic of our lifestyle, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. To me, this is just another way of saying that verse that I've had up for so long at the bottom of our worksheets, the 1 John 2:28, and now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Amen. Just, it's closeness with him, and it's a desire to want to walk righteously, and he will be faithful to help us do that. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:13. It's God who works in you both to will, to change my stubborn head, and to do for his good pleasure. So I know we've got to wrap this up here, so we'll do that. And we'll fill in number 10 here. The 7th bowl is poured out, and the Lord levels the place, literally. He just levels the earth, and we'll see that in our passage. So verse 16 to the end, and they gathered them. These are the people that the demons deceived through signs and wonders. They gathered them to a place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. I think it's literally Harmageddon or something like that. But it's Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." That's the Lord. You go back to the end of chapter 15, he's the only one in the temple. So much smoke and everything, no one can enter. And he's brooding, he's lamenting that he has to do this, but he is the righteous God, indignant, full of wrath, and he says, "It is done." As one guy put it, Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." That's a cry for salvation. This time, God, it is done. This is a cry of judgment. Verse 18, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city," that's Jerusalem, "was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away." That meant this means the water's rising and the islands are now drowned out. So you don't want to be living in Hawaii at that time. "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." They're crumbling. That's when he's leveling the place. "And great hail fell from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about a weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." So a talent, it's a guesstimation, but it's somewhere between like 90 pounds and 135 pounds. I would say, does it really matter? You think about it. Think if we had a great hailstorm of bowling balls. Would it matter if it was a 15-pounder or a 16-pound bowling ball? And imagine that. When you really think about that, if bowling balls were falling from the sky, that you wouldn't last very long. These are hailstones that are, we'll just round it and say 100-pound hailstones. It's just wipeout time. And it's interesting. What was the penalty for blasphemy in the Old Testament? Stoning. And here they're blaspheming God, and they're getting stoned, so to speak, from heaven. Stoners. I always mess with my stoners back there. Sorry, Porter. from long ago, I told my friends that I went to school with someone last name Stoner, but apparently no relation. So, I guess it's good to giggle at the end of this chapter, isn't it? This seems to lead right up to the Lord coming back. The next two chapters, we look more at Babylon specifically. And again, Babylon, some say it's just symbolic representation of the world system, which I definitely agree with. But some say it could be literal Babylon that will be rebuilt at that time, which I'm very open to that too. I lean toward both. But either way, we'll learn more about that when we get to chapter 19. The Lord comes back. 20 again, the devil finally is judged at the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment. People that never believed are sent to the final, they go from Hades to the lake of fire. 21, the new heaven and new earth. 22, this when we end the book and live happily ever after. Thank you, Lord, for this time. And thank you for your great mercy. We just ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit to live, to have your power to be your witnesses.